Good morning, church family. We are starting a new sermon series as a church, and we want to focus in on God's heart. We want to actually experientially know our God, to fall more deeply in love, and not just in love with Him, but in tune with Him, that our lives and the way that we live are a reflection of the heart of God. Because as we observe our world, in particular in the Western world, that there is a problem with the spiritual temperature in the Western church, and specifically the American church. Not just our church, but just churches in general, all around the United States. And that we think that we need to have a heart to heart, that we need to know God's heart, and we need our hearts to respond to God. And so I want to share with you this morning what God has been putting on my heart. As the teaching team has been working through this series and discussing what God has been putting on our hearts, this was this is the thing I want to talk about first. This is the thing that God has just been wrecking me and instilling deep in me. Something where God has been challenging me in my own life. Something that is so important, since I walk around with the profession that Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my master, that if I say I follow Jesus, then how do I approach my God? And I think the fact of the matter is that we kind of approach God really casually. Like it's not that big of a deal. We treat God like He's actually not all that important. He's just a side attraction in the normal course of our daily lives. We shrink the God of the universe down so that He becomes manageable and controllable by us, as if we in our own hubris think that we can control God. If I can put God in a box, then I can stay in control. I can stay in charge of what happens in my life and where I go and what I do. But you can't put God in a box. And so what are your expectations for right now? Because all I want to do this morning, I've got one goal today, is I want to take you on a trip. I want to take you on a trip into the throne room of God, that we get to enter into the very presence of the creator of the cosmos, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. My prayer today is that I'm going to be talking for just a few minutes, and that as I'm talking, that I just kind of disappear, and that we will all see Jesus for who He truly is. That's all I want this morning, is for us to see Jesus for who He really is. Because we need a better view of Jesus. We need to see the real Jesus. The one that is described on the pages of Scripture, the one who created the cosmos, the one who literally every second of every day, every beat of my heart is only happening because God is controlling it. But I don't even have the ability to keep myself alive. That the very gift of life is God in control, sovereign over every part of this universe. And so I want to strip away everything else today to just say, who is Jesus? Who is this God that we worship? We need to know that we cannot casually approach this God. And so we're going to look at two passages this morning that just really emphasize this. So if you've got a Bible, please read along. I want us all to read the very words of God to us this morning as we approach God in His throne room. So open up to Isaiah chapter 6. If you're on the live stream, we will have the verses up on the screen for you as well. But Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. Let's go into the throne room of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah, the prophet of God, in the 8th century BC, at some point in his life, got to go to the throne room of God. He got to see God. And what did he see? Verse 1, I saw the Lord. And if you just notice in our English translations, that word Lord, it's capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. But if you look at verse 3, you see that same word Lord in all caps. That these are two different words in Hebrew. And when we see all caps, that's the personal name of God. That's the name Yahweh, the name of God that God revealed to Moses. A personal name. It's a relational name. But this first Lord, when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord within the lowercase in our English Bibles, that is the word Adonai. And this is the word for like master. Or maybe even more accurately and more exalted. This is the name of the sovereign. The one who is in control. The one that others submit to. Right? This is not the personal name of God, as beautiful and wonderful as that relational personal name of God is. But this is Isaiah saying, I came into the presence of the sovereign creator of everything. Isaiah, the man, comes into the presence of the sovereign. And what does this sovereign look like? We have no idea. It's fascinating to me that there's a few times in Scripture where humans get to enter into the presence of God. I just want to quickly work through them. In Exodus 24, the 70 elders of Israel with Moses got to see God. And the description in Exodus 24, they just describe the blue pavement that God's standing on. That's the only description in Exodus. And then we've got this story of Isaiah coming into the presence of God. And how does Isaiah describe God? He sees the Lord seated on the throne. Okay, what's he look like? Well, the train of his robe filled the temple. Or the hem of his garment filled the temple. That Isaiah, writing this after he sees God, is like, yeah, all I can describe is the hem of his robe, right? The bottom part of his robe, the train of his robe. There's no actual physical description of God. Moving on, Ezekiel gets to see God in chapter 1. And when Ezekiel sees, he sees someone on the throne. And his description of this being on the throne is he looks like glowing metal on fire, and it's a brilliant light. Ezekiel, the only description, physical description of this person, this being on the throne, is like just blinding brightness. And then Daniel 7, sees God on the throne, the Ancient of Days on the throne. Description, his clothing and hair are pure white, flaming with fire, and a river of fire is flowing out of him. Again, just the brilliance. All he can describe is white light and like fire, flaming fire coming out of the throne room. Again, no physical description of this being on the throne. And then finally, Revelation, the last one in Scripture, in chapter 4, the Apostle John sees God on the throne. And the description is a whole bunch of precious metals. He has the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow like an emerald, like a shining emerald. Just describing the most brilliant, shining rocks on our planet as a feeble description to try and describe what God looks like. All of these prophets in these stories in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and in Daniel and Revelation, when they describe the throne room, they describe a lot in it. And what we saw here describes the seraphim with their six wings, where their wings are, all these stuff. We get these, and Revelation does the largest one, a whole chapter describing the throne room of God. They describe everything in it except for the being on the throne. It can't be put into words. He is too magnificent. And just like the closest, the feeblest attempt to try to describe the being of God is just the most brilliant, blinding, shining, magnificent things on this earth. Gemstones and fire and light and brilliance. Like this is just their best attempt to try to describe the person of God. The only description is just so much brightness of color and beauty that there aren't human words strong enough, able enough to describe the very essence of who our God is. This is a being completely sovereign, completely in control, completely magnificently beautiful and wonderful, so wondrous that words can't describe this God. That's who we worship. And then it's even more impressive than that because, as Isaiah mentions, there's these seraphim and other descriptions of the throne room. We'll call them the living creatures. And these are incredible spiritual beings who are surrounding the throne, crying out in praise to this God. And I don't want to get distracted. It's interesting to kind of figure out who are the seraphim. They're interesting creatures. But I don't want to get distracted by them this morning because our focus is not on them this morning. Because the reality is that if a seraphim appeared right here in this room, we would all freak out. We would flip. It would be so impressive and so awe-inspiring. We'd probably fall down in complete fear because that's a normal experience when humans see anything in the spiritual realm. Like, this is like, I am terrified for my life. I'm falling over. And these beings that would be so impressive to us in this room, these incredible spiritual beings, they are doing the same thing to the person on the throne, to the one on the throne. That the things that we would say is so impressive, that they're saying this God is so impressive, right? That they spend their entire existence not focused on themselves, but focused on the one on the throne. They are so impressed with this supreme being, so in awe that they are just singing in awe and praise, and they will not shut up about the deity who is sitting on the throne. And what do they sing about? What is the most impressive thing about the one on the throne? It's his holiness, right? Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is the holiness of God that is the most impressive thing about him. And so what is holiness? I know it's this Christian word, but it literally just means to set apart, to be other or to be different, to be set apart, to look different than anything else. And what these spiritual beings in heaven are extolling more than anything else is the otherness of God. But what about God is other? What about God is set apart? And as we see the breadth of Scripture, and as we'll see in a little bit, it is the ethical character of God, his goodness, his perfection of character, that anything that is perfect and just and right and good and admirable, all of that is wrapped up in God's character. That God is a perfectly consistent God who always acts in accordance with his own goodness and his own character. He is a just and fair and right judge. And this moral perfection, this moral perfection of character is what stands out in contrast to everything else in creation, is the utter goodness of the character of God. And it's interesting, if you read about the other gods of the ancient Near East, like, these gods are not morally upstanding gods. They're powerful gods, like all the, like Baal and Asherah, all the gods, Chemosh, all the gods in the Old Testament. And then if you move into the Greco-Roman period, right, Zeus and Hercules and all these gods, they're powerful. Like, they're sovereign, or they're described as sovereign. They're man-made gods. They're not real. But they're described as powerful and sovereign and control, right? They can do all these incredible things that humans can't. But they're not good gods, right? They're vindictive and they're jealous and they commit acts of terror and treason and just terrible, terrible things. Like, they're not good. Their character isn't good. And yet the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has revealed himself as the personal God, Yahweh, his character stands out apart from anything else in creation. This perfectly good, perfectly ethical, perfectly moral, perfectly just, fair, beautiful God. And that stands out, this holiness, this set apart, this completely utterly different that is so good. That to be in the presence of God is to be blown away by just how other he is than anything else in all of creation. And this God is getting the full attention of the heavens. In all of the spiritual realm, it is his holiness, his otherness that gets all the attention. So much so that, like, there's like this earthquake in heaven. Isaiah experiences like this earthquake type phenomenon where the sound of their voices, of the voices of the seraphim, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Just this awe-inspiring, complete shaking of the cosmos at the impressiveness of the one on the throne. That Isaiah comes into the presence of God and everything is focused on that God. And I read this, and I have to ask myself, and I have to ask all of us this morning, do we have this type of recognition when we come into the presence of God? When you walked in here this morning, were you exactly aware of who you're about to be approaching? A God so impressive that all of heaven is completely focused on him? These seraphim, they're not worried about anything else. except to be so in awe of someone else that they can't help but break out into song. This experience is not foreign to us. We know what greatness looks like, because whenever we see greatness in this life, we also take awe at the greatness of something. Think about just the biggest moments in sports. And if you're not a sports fan, don't worry, I got some more analogies for you. But if you like sports, take the biggest events in sports in the world, Super Bowl, World Series, Stanley Cup, whatever it is. When someone does something amazing, what do 50,000 fans do and millions of people gathered in living rooms and bars do? They explode in praise. They explode in awe. They jump up. Their hands are raised. They're cheering the whole bit. That humans instinctively, all of creation instinctively, takes awe at amazing things. If you don't like sports, that's okay. If you've ever been to Yosemite, and for us that live in Southern California, we get to go to Yosemite on the southern route. And when you drive through that Wawona tunnel and you see the Yosemite Valley for the first time, your jaw hits the floor. It is one of the most amazingly beautiful things in all of creation. It is amazing. Me and my wife just got back from Northern Washington. We were up in the Puget Sound in the islands up there. Like, just driving around, and like, we weren't driving, so like, we're just like looking out the window for an hour, just taking in the amazing greenness and beauty and majesty of the Northern Pacific. It is amazing to see such beautiful things that your eyes can't help but drop. Your jaw can't help but drop. I'm like sending Snapchats to everyone I know, like, this is amazing, right? Like, the beauty and awe of something immediately moves our hearts to take praise. If you don't like nature, I'd highly recommend you go to Yosemite. But besides that, there's probably at least some human in the world that impresses you. There's probably some human that you know of or you read about that at least somewhat impresses you. I just want you to imagine for a moment just meeting them. I can think of a few people that impressed me in this life. And if I ever came into their presence, I think I would feel their magnitude. I feel a little small. Words might fail me. I might stutter and stumble over trying just to introduce myself to someone that I really admire in this life. And if this is true of sports, which as much as I love sports, you're just moving balls around on a field. It's not actually that impressive. Now, nature is much more impressive because it's the creation of God, and humans even more impressive because they're made in the image of God. But if we get amazed by those sorts of things, how much more in awe should we be of the God of all creation? Not just a God, right? Not just some powerful deity, but the creator and sustainer of every second of life. And yet, how casually do we approach this God? Like he's no big deal. It's just business as usual, going to church. It's the routine of my life. And yet, when we gather as a church, we are entering the same throne room that Isaiah got to go into. That this collection of people, not like this building is some special building in and of itself, but the fact that we are gathered together for the express purpose of getting to know this God, we get to enter into the throne room of God. We get to come into the presence of the greatest being in the universe, and that should rock our world. There should be an expectation that meeting this God is unlike anything else in this life. Everything that we do in a normal church service, the point of it is not in and of itself. They're not rituals that you do for the sake of doing rituals and spiritual things. It is to help us meet this God. These are the things that help direct our eyes and our hearts to the God that Isaiah saw face to face. A God so wondrous that you can't even describe his being in words. It's just too much. There is a deity on the throne of this universe, and we so often treat him like he's not that big of a deal. We're gathered in a setting like this. We are approaching the throne room of God. Do we come with that expectation? Are we expecting? Are we anticipating? Are we saying we are about to step into the most supreme, powerful being in all of creation? Do we treat God with the importance that he deserves? And let me be clear, I'm not talking about how we dress. God is very clear. Man looks at outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. God doesn't care if we show up here in our Sunday best. He cares that we show up with our heart's best. He wants our heart, our attention, our focus, our love, our appreciation, our admiration. It's not the external outwardly things that we do that are impressive to God, but a heart expectant and submitting to his authority. That's what God loves. Is your heart prepared to genuinely meet God? And again, I don't want to act like the Sunday service is the be-all, end-all of meeting God, but this is certainly an important place in the new covenant where we get to approach God together. Is our heart prepared to meet that God? Is he important enough to just show up on time? I mean, the reality of life, if something's important to you, you show up on time for it. If an interview is important to you, you show up on time for it. You actually show up 10 minutes early. Do we have that sense of importance and awe that I get to meet with the God of creation? Is it important enough not to stay out late the night before so you have energy to meet with God? I can tell you, in some of the biggest moments of my life, I made sure I got some sleep beforehand because I want to be ready to say, wow, this is my God. What is our attitude when we prepare to meet the God of the universe? Look at how Isaiah responds, verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Here, Isaiah is transported into the throne room of God, and this is his response. A profound sense of his own inadequacy. He instantly recognizes, I don't measure up. I am in the presence of someone so holy, so set apart, so utterly good, that he instantly recognizes the magnitude of his sin. He is revolting in the presence of this goodness. He immediately has the thought and the feeling and the experience that this sovereign, this incredibly good sovereign who's I'm in the presence of, I've betrayed him. I have betrayed my sovereign. And Isaiah says, I am ruined. I am done. Isaiah encounters the infinite, the true meaning of life, and he knows that he has no part in him. These seraphim that he is seeing, constantly singing the praises of God to him. And Isaiah instantly knows that his lips don't always sing those praises. Not just him, but he comes from a people and a culture that don't always honor God. The way that he is seeing all of heaven completely and utterly forsaking themselves to bring glory to this deity. That this is what life is all about. And Isaiah knows he doesn't measure up. He is absolutely ruined. His sin has disqualified him from being in the presence of God, and there is only ruin in his future. And being in the presence of God makes it abundantly clear to Isaiah. And then God does what his perfect, holy, other good character does. He brings healing and forgiveness. God does not reveal himself to destroy. God reveals himself to redeem. And Isaiah comes into the presence of God, and in his own immediate sense of inadequacy in sin, knowing that he is ruined and that all of life is about this God and he doesn't measure up, that the God sends in this, or he sends the seraphim with the live coal. His guilt is taken away. His sin is atoned for. God removes the sin and guilt. That it is not anything that Isaiah does, but the good, holy, righteous, just God who brings forgiveness, who reveals himself to redeem and to restore and to make right. But that's not enough for Isaiah. It's not enough to have some incredible spiritual experience. That this spiritual experience that Isaiah got to experience at some time in his life, which is just so amazing, is not the final goal. The final goal is to respond to the spiritual experience. And he cries out, here am I, send me. I have experienced the holiness and goodness and redemption of God. And that drives me to go out, to be sent by that God to do his will. That is the final response to seeing God, by being so amazed and in awe, not just of his goodness and his holiness, but of his grace and his forgiveness and his redemption, that it moves us to live out a life of being sent out for this sovereign, to go forth to tell others about what we have experienced. When you read the Bible, the whole shebang, God is described a lot. We love some of the descriptions of God in the Bible. We love when John says that God is a God of love. We talk about that all the time. We sing about it all the time. But we don't sing love, love, love of God. We say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The only attribute of God that gets thrice repeated in all of the Bible is his holiness. That this is the character of God in its purest form and its essence, by saying he is so other, so unlike anything else in all creation, so set apart in his goodness and in his character, that this is the most beautiful, wondrous thing about our God, his perfect holiness. And when we enter into the presence of the holiest of holy gods, the amazing goodness of his character and perfection of his attributes, it should be obvious to us just how broken we are and how good he is. That's what Isaiah experiences, one of God's most faithful prophets. As far as I know, there's nothing negative ever told about Isaiah in the scriptures. But even Isaiah, in the presence of God, realizes just how inadequate and broken that he is. When you approach God, are you amazed at his goodness and otherness, and feeling so inadequate in your own sin? The brokenness that we should feel when we see a perfect, holy, just, good God. But there should be a profound sense of our own inadequacy when we see God. And that's not a bad thing. To think that we have some sort of standing on our own, to stand in front of God on our own merits, is the absolute worst type of pride. To think that we can stand before a perfect, just, good God, thinking that we're okay in and of ourselves, is pride at the extreme. That when we see the goodness of God, we should see our own inadequacy. We should see the lack between us and what perfection looks like. Now, just like Isaiah, we need to see that we, without the grace of God, would be ruined as well. And also to just marvel all the more that the God who is so good, and we who are so broken, that God would reach out again and again with grace and mercy and forgiveness. That just like Isaiah, we need the grace of God just as much. And this is the seriousness about approaching God that I think we often lack in the church. If we can just kind of keep God at an arm's distance, then we don't have to change anything. But if we see God just like Isaiah, it should change everything in our lives. We should be just like Isaiah. There's only one response, only one correct response to the presence of God. Here I am. Send me. My whole life needs to be just like those living creatures that surround the throne room, constantly in awe and giving praise and focused not on our own selves, but on the one who is deserving of every shred of attention in the universe. The glory and praise to the God who alone deserves it. And I want all of us so badly to experience this presence of God. Because the amazing thing, we live in the new covenant, we're about to jump there in a second, is that the God, the sovereign of all creation, put on flesh, came to earth, truly God, truly man, to save and redeem us, and to actually give us even greater access to that throne room of God. That for those who follow Jesus, that we have access to God unlike any other saint in the Old Testament. We can behold the wonder. We talk all the time. I just talked earlier. God doesn't have a form. He doesn't look like anything. And yet he put on flesh. And so we actually can see an image of God. Jesus, the God-man, shows us what God really looks like. And so we get to see God face to face that nobody in the Old Testament ever got to. Because we get to look at Jesus. It is our own apathy, though, our own sin, our own desire for other things, or even our own desire for our own glorification that gets in the way of us seeing God. And I'm not just talking about some highly emotional musical experience where we get to experience God. I'm talking about beholding every second of every day the glory and the beauty and the majesty of who God is and what he has done. Do we just study God for the sake of studying God? And so flip with me to the book of Hebrews. Toward the back of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 12. Because as much as Isaiah got to see the throne room of God, we get to see God even more clearly. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you, church, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That the whole book of Hebrews, it's an amazing book, and it's showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That God had a plan from the beginning, and Hebrews probably does the best job of all of the scriptures to say, look at God's eternal plan. That God's eternal plan has always been working through the nation of Israel, pointing to Jesus. And the book of Hebrews helps us understand the grand story of God. God's eternal plan of redemption, how God has worked in history to lead all of creation to Jesus. And in this passage we just read, Hebrews chapter 12, he's making a comparison between the approaching God in the Old Testament to approaching God in the New Covenant. That in the Old Covenant, the first few verses is a description of when the Israelites under Moses went to Mount Sinai. This description of just the mountain shaking, darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet blast. This was so impressive for the Israelites under Moses at Mount Sinai. That Moses himself was trembling with fear. Right? The presence of God was so awe-inspiring that even Moses trembled at the sight of it. That the place where God was, Mount Sinai, was so otherly and so holy and special that if an animal touched the mountain, that animal must be put to death because it has gotten too close to the holiness of God. And as impressive as that experience for the nation of Israel was in Mount Sinai, the author of Hebrews is saying that you get to see God even more clearly in the new covenant, that you don't approach what he says is Mount Sinai, right? You get to approach the heavenly Zion, the throne room of God itself, the city of the living God. God just doesn't live in the picture of a throne room, but he's in a city that is meant to be inhabited by his people, that you get to live with God. Not some mountaintop experience that Moses and the people saw for a few weeks, but you get to live forever with that God. Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, but not just spiritual beings, not just angels, but to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That we all are invited to get that close to the God of the universe. Come live with God. A time of rejoicing and celebration. That there is a way to the presence of God. And the author of Hebrews makes it clear that it's the blood of Jesus. I love verse 24. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, referring to the cross and the blood shed at the cross, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That when Abel's blood was spilt, it was a cry of death and violence and justice on the one who had taken his life. But the blood of Jesus cries out to the justice taken by someone's life that actually brings mercy and grace to all. It is so much better that the blood of Jesus covers is offered to the entire world. And that word that that blood speaks is mercy. It's grace. It's an invitation that the justice of God is met at the cross, and he invites you into the heavenly city to live forever with God. This new covenant promise is so beautiful. Full access to God through the blood of Jesus. But it shouldn't just be taken for granted. It's not something that's just so casual. We say Jesus died for my sins. It's no, Jesus died for my sins, so I get to see that incredibly holy, good God that Isaiah saw. Look at how the author of Hebrews ends this section, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth and also, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is an all-consuming fire. That even with the shedding of the blood of Jesus, God is still holy and just and good. And just because we can access the throne room of God through the blood of Jesus does not mean we should take it lightly. That just like Isaiah, we are still entering into the presence of the sovereign creator of the world, who is so holy, bigger and other than us. Our God can shake the universe. And it is a warning to approach God with the right type of heart, because the voice that created the universe is the voice that can destroy the universe. He is that powerful. And the invitation to the heavenly city of Zion is an invitation that says, humble yourself, see God for who he really is and who we really are in his presence. And the author of Hebrews warns, if the Old Testament people were, if they walked away, rejected God and were destroyed, how much more will we be if we turn away? We who have seen God put on flesh, right? Jesus come to this earth, truly God, truly man. If we reject him, with so much fuller access to God, how much worse will it be for us? That we approach the heavenly throne room of God through the blood of Jesus with much rejoicing, but also with a seriousness that recognizes that we are approaching a God who is in complete control. A God who invites us in not on our own merits, but on the grace and the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's why I want to end with these last couple of verses, 28 and 29. It is the call of how to approach God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Worship is giving God what he deserves. And Romans 12:1 makes it clear that what God deserves is all of us. That our lives are supposed to be this living sacrifice that we offer to God. We offer God every part of our lives, every last bit of us. We offer everything. And we normally call it worship. When we say worship, we often are referring to the singing that we do together. And that is worship. That's an accurate statement for sure. But worship is so much more than singing. Worship is saying, my entire life has been saved by the sovereign Lord. And I give it all to him every second of every day. And we approach that God with reverence and awe. I think these words are so important. It's what I'm trying to get at this whole morning. And sometimes we act like God is so casual and it's just something that you do. But the author of Hebrews says that if you see God for who he truly is, it should knock you to your knees. That you should be in awe and you should revere this God. It should throw you back. That this is not a casual activity to approach this God. It's being aware of how big and awesome and mighty and good and loving and holy and just that he is. It is stepping, Hebrews says, into the presence of an all-consuming fire. When I was 18 years old, I got to go to a camp at Pepperdine University. And as always, the first night of camp, what do? You stay up till 3 a.m. playing cards. Stay up till 3 a.m. the first night in the dorms playing cards. Finally went to bed. We were getting a little tired at 3 a.m. And I woke up at 5 a.m. to the sound of sirens blaring. And if you have ever been with me in the morning, you know just how much not of a morning person I am. I barely function in the morning. I'm like zombie mode for a few hours. I'm not really conscious. So you can imagine that after just getting 2 hours of sleep, just how discombobulated I was by waking up to alarms that I just was totally unaware of and unexpecting. And I opened that dorm room, and our dorm faced the hills of Malibu that are right behind Pepperdine University, and they were completely engulfed in flames. The hill is probably, I'll just estimate, maybe 100 feet tall, kind of rising up way above the dorms. And they were just lit up with the biggest fire I've ever seen in my life. And at the top of the ridge, I'm sure my mind exaggerates, but the tongues of fire coming off of the top of the ridge were, 20, 30 more feet above the ridge. Just this blazing inferno that when I opened that door and saw it, I was completely awake. All discombobulation gone. Adrenaline was running through my veins because I saw, just in the instant of opening the door and looking at the fire for a split second, I saw how fast this fire was sweeping across the hill. Now, these were the big Malibu fires in 2008 that did so much damage. And it is imprinted in my memory of seeing fire just, I don't know how fast it was, but it was just flying across the hills. And by the grace of God, right, the wind was blowing the fire away from the school. And so like in the space of like a second and a half, I was utterly terrified for my life because I saw how fast those flames were going and I instantly knew there's no way I could ever outrun those flames. And at the same time, incredible relief that those flames are moving not toward me, but away from me. A consuming fire is so much powerful than we are. And we actually, fire destroys things. And if you've ever lost something in a fire, you know how incredibly tragic and heartbreaking it is to see so much destruction done by something that has so much more powerful than you. That we are totally, often, even firefighters, and it is so sad that firefighters, the bravest, maybe not the bravest, but one of the bravest among us who go out to fight these fires, sometimes even lose their lives trying to protect others by putting out the flames. That there is a sense that this fire is out of control and we are very limited in our ability to contain it sometimes. And this is the image of coming into the presence of God, an all-consuming fire, before a being who is so much more powerful that you don't stand a chance if this being turns on you. A God who has the power to squash you like a bug. And yet, the beauty of this, of God in the imagery of a fire is that the fire is not meant to destroy. The fire redeems and saves. And it is this beautiful picture of our God as a consuming fire to stand before the presence of a being who is so powerful and so mighty that we don't stand a chance, that we can't outrun him. And yet he turns to offer grace and forgiveness. The fire who reaches out in love and care to invite us into presence. And so the flames don't burn us, but they refine us. They take off the worst parts of us and invite us into a new life. To stand in the fire of God is actually a good thing. So foreign to how we view fire in this life as purely destructive force. That the invitation is to step into the fire and the flames of God, because it's actually the safest place to be. Totally at the mercy of God. And that God pours out mercy. This is what the Bible describes as the fear of the Lord. A recognition of his power and sovereignty and authority and our helplessness before him. And a profound recognition that that God pours out love and grace. The God who is so mighty takes the first step to be in a relationship with us. How can we not approach that God with anything other than reverence and awe? And that coming before God is something that we do with intention and purpose, Not casually, not haphazardly, not like it's not that important, but a recognition of who that God is and who we are in comparison. And as I've been trying to emphasize through this whole thing, that the beautifulest good news of all is that by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus, we can come before God at any time. That you can enter the throne room of God anytime you want. Every time you pray, every time you read God's word, which is just listening to God's direct voice to us, every time that you sing songs of praise, every time that you gather with other Christians for the express purpose of looking toward God together, you are entering into his presence. Every time that we come in this building, it's not like this thing is special in and of itself, but it is special because we are gathered here with the intent purpose of meeting this God. When God's people come together, it is special. Whether you live in Egypt in the 8200s, when Christians had to go out on boats to sail out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea because they were being persecuted so heavily that they would sail out to sea just to sing praise to God. Or the Iranian church today, to avoid persecution, where they enter into houses at staggered times and they keep their voices really, really low when they sing. And when they leave, they go out staggered so it doesn't look like they're meeting. Or whether we're here in this building this morning, we are in the presence of God. Do we come to bring reverence and awe to that God? So I'm going to invite the worship team up. And we are going together to approach the throne room of God. That singing is the universal experience of humanity. Melody is woven into all of our hearts, and there's not a culture that has ever existed on this planet that has not expressed their deepest longings and desires and emotions in melodic form. That just like the angels and spiritual beings in heaven, we were all made to sing, to give praise and admiration towards something. And we just set the bar so low sometimes. If you listen to country music directs their awe at trucks and back roads and girls. If you listen to rap music, the awe is often directed toward money or fame or girls. If you listen to pop music, that awe is directed at having a good time and girls. What do you direct your awe toward? There is things so much better than back roads and fame and success and a good time. There is a being who reigns over this entire creation who is so holy and so other. And that is where we need to direct our awe and our praise. So we're going to spend some extended time in singing today. Not for the sake of singing. Not because you have a good voice. I have the worst voice here. I'm going to be singing my guts out. Because I want my awe and my praise to see God face to face for how beautiful he really is. The point and focus of this morning is not the sermon. It's God. And I hope that you probably forget everything that I said as long as you get to see God face to face on the throne right now. I want you so desperately to experience his beauty and his majesty. That the sovereign God, who has power beyond all power, reaches out with the blood of Jesus to save us. This isn't business as usual. This is not a casual morning. We enter into the presence of God.